Pastor Eric asked if I would share about the roots of our Christian heritage. And of course, when he asked me about a week ago, I responded quickly. I was getting ready to go ride my bike up on the mountain on base. And I said I would. And I want to share with you, and this some of this material I've looked at before. There's, other than Israel, there's never been a nation like America that has a spiritual foundation that we have. Many of us are unaware of it. This wasn't even in my notes. It's the way the Holy Spirit works. But many of us are unaware of our spiritual heritage. We might look at the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God, and well, there is such a foundation in our nation. But the problem is it's eroded away, and I'm going to show you kind of where we were when we became a nation. Pastor Elder Gill read an excerpt from the Declaration of Independence, and there's a word in there that many of us don't know the true meaning of it. It's unalienable rights that God has given us. Well, that word unalienable, when our founders wrote it, was God-given rights. See, our founders knew that the right to own property, they hammered out the first 10 amendments to the Constitution called the Bill of Rights, and if you read them, they're all about your rights. So first thing they did, because their rights were not given them when they lived in England, and so those rights were God-given, and they knew that if God gave them, then only God could take them away. Amen? Well, yesterday marked 244 years. You guys don't look a day over 200. It marks our history. I love trivia. I love our history. When they signed the Declaration was not signed on July 4th. I'm sorry. A lot of us are like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? It was actually ratified and adopted on July 4th. It was only signed by one person. Guess who that was? In the middle, at the bottom, big letters, John Hancock. And there's a story, the folklore story that goes like this, and if it's true, it's pretty cool. Great American story. He was asked why he signed it so large. And as the folklore story goes, he said, well, I signed it in big letters so that King George could read it without his spectacles. So he was the only one that signed it when they sent it off to England to say, hey, we declared independence from you, with 27 grievances. And we'll talk about those in a minute. So on 2 August, the majority of the remaining signers of the Declaration, which was 56, signed it. 54 more signed it on 2 August. That was the signing day. Okay. And then one guy was a latecomer. His name was Matthew Thornton in November. And he made the 56th signer of the Declaration. The title of my lesson today, or message, is Our American Godly Heritage, Lest We Forget. How important it is. Why do we do communion? So that we don't forget. We've gone through the encounter in our church. Many of you have gone through that. And you were immensely touched by going back and not forgetting, but remembering what Christ did for us. We do communion once a month here at Shiloh. It's so that we won't forget that God in the flesh took on sin. You know, I don't know about you, but I find times where I complain, and then when I go back to the cross, it seems to kind of melt that. Because Jesus was perfect, and he took on the sins of the world, hung on the cross, somebody prayed, I think it was Gil, he experienced for that short period of time on the cross, separation from his Father, the Holy Spirit, and he cried out. Why did he do that? He did it because he loved you, because his Father loved you. As our pastor reiterated, what we need today is not to take sides. We don't need to take sides. We need to let God's love permeate in us and let his word encourage us and strengthen us. In times of stress and struggle is when God shines. He shines. You look back on our history, the stresses, what does it do? It turns us to a point where we got to call on the Lord. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to take you through a ride. We're going to kind of go through a roller coaster ride. We're going to go in an upward position, and you're going to see some. I'm going to show you quite a few slides, so bear with me. And we're going to go through what were some of the foundational Christian roots of our nation. And I'm only going to give you a little tidbit. Dave Barton has a series called American Heritage Series. And when I taught it three or four times with classes at different venues, even the nursing home, I showed the videos. And I always say this at the beginning. You'll say this a lot to yourself as you go through it. And you'll say this today just with a small amount of information I'm going to give you. Your statement that you'll say will be, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. I want to read from you a scripture that's the scripture passage of my message today, and it's out of 2 Kings 22, 1 through 13. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscoth. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside from the right or from the left. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have an oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters, to the builders, and to the masons, and for the building, or for the buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. Verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back the word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it. He says, he's given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Uzziah's king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because of the fathers. The fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that was written in it. Now, why did I read you that passage? As I read that, I kind of saw a parallel with America. So Josiah was king. He was 8 years old when he was elected king. Back then, you got elected king at a young age. And it was his 18th year. So 12 years into his reign, his father was Amon. He reigned 2 years. He was a wicked king. His grandfather was Manasseh. And he reigned 55 years, and he was labeled the most wicked of all the kings. And then his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, was labeled the greatest of all the kings of Judah. As you read the history, so we have this book. So what happened is, if you add up the years since the book had been read, it had been discarded for almost 70 years. It wasn't like it wasn't available, but it got discarded. In our nation today, there's never been a time where we've had the Word of God more readily available than we do today. But why is it so foreign to us? Our schools, our universities have extracted, as we see in this passage, the law had been discarded and put in a corner and collected dust for 70 years, almost 70 years. And it's found by Hilkiah the priest. And notice when he finds it, he says, I found the book. Shaphan takes it back. Hilkiah instructs him to take it back to the king, Josiah, and have him read it. And he reads it, and he says, I have a book. He calls it a book. And interesting that the difference is significant, isn't it? There's a lot of books out there. There's a lot of information. But there's only one book. It's God's Word. And so for 70 years, Josiah hadn't even read it. He didn't know about it. So what happened as they read it, remember, lest we forget. I was looking at a recessional or a poem from Rudyard Kipling, and the title is Lest We Forget. And the second verse and all the verses have one context, and that's giving God the glory and having a heart that remembers him and honors him, lest we forget. The second verse says, the tumult of the shouting dies, the captains and kings depart, still stands thine ancient sacrifice, and humble and contrite heart, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Lest we forget. The Star Spangled Banner was hammered out by a poet by the name of Francis. Francis Scott Key. And he went on the ship that was in the harbor of Fort McHenry, and he was there to free one of the Americans that was captive. It was during the War of 1812. It was 1814 during the War of 1812. It started in 1812. But at this time, 1814. And Francis C. Scott went to negotiate the release of the American, but he was not allowed to leave with him until after they had bombarded Fort McHenry. And they just, for a whole day, they bombed it. And he was concerned about what was going to happen the next morning, whether or not America was going to raise their flag. They had two flags. One was a storm flag, a small flag, and then the other one was a holiday, a huge flag. And so as Francis Scott Key was sitting there, he had not written any verses to the national anthem at this point. But morning came, the sun rose, and they raised the flag, and it was the large flag. And as he saw the flag waving, he started to write the verses to the Star Spangled Banner. How many of you know there's a fourth stanza of the Star Spangled Banner? You know, we sing the first one. I thought, you know, if somebody asked me to sing, of course, that never happened because I can't sing. Tune in a bucket. But if I was somebody that was asked to sing, I would love to see them sing the fourth stanza. This is what it says. It says, oh, thus be it ever that free men shall stand between their loved home and war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land bless the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, And this be our motto: in God is our trust. And the Star-Spangled Banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. Those words that were written by Francis Scott Key came from a heart that had a foundation in the Lord. Separatists that came over here from England were called separatists. Why? Because they chose to separate from England. The Church of England, the authority was the king. And our founders came over here so that they could have the freedom to worship. So back to the verse, the passage we read. When I read that, I see America in parallel with Israel. And we're going to see how, if you read, there's a book that many of us read, our kids that went to Shiloh had to read. It was The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall Jr. and Dave Manuel. And in that book, it was a quest to answer this question. Was America called by God? How many of you read the book? Wow. I encourage you to read the book. It overwhelmingly answers that question. 100 people in the bow of the Mayflower sailed across the Atlantic and came to America. And when the minute they landed, you could see God's hand orchestrating these hundred people that wanted to have the freedom to worship. And they wanted to dedicate this land to the Lord. America has been a country that has sent missionaries around the world. Now we have missionaries coming to us. Dave Barton in his series mentions or answers or tries to answer the question, and I want to ask that. I'll reiterate the question, and that is, how did this happen to us? How did America get where they are today? And the response that Dave Barton is a Christian historian. He has a website called wallbuilders.org. I encourage you to read it. There's a lot of good information. And I want to say this. There's a lot of misinformation on the internet. I know I'm not surprising anybody. There's a lot of misinformation. In fact, I've never seen it worse than it's ever been. You can search Francis Scott Key's fourth stanza, and you'll get all kinds of other stuff that talks about the hidden verses and how he was not a godly man and he was a slave, all that. So be careful. If you want good information that's based on precedent, based on footnotes, Dave Barton's website. But as I read the Kings, it kind of helped me respond to that question, how did it happen to America? How can it happen? If you read the Kings, you read about David. You read about Solomon. There's something about chapter 11s in the life of those two kings that didn't go well with them. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was at his pinnacle as the king. All the enemies had been defeated. Things were going well, and it was the springtime where kings go out to war. And he decided to stay back. And something happened. He got connected in an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And that resulted in adultery, premeditated murder. In fact, more than one person was murdered, not just Uriah. There were people that were on the battle line, and they were instructed. David told them to pull back. And so David, the man after God's own heart, has a history. If you read the resume, you'll say, how could God use him? Then you look at Solomon, chapter 11 of 1 Kings. What happened to Solomon? He had 1,000 wives and concubines. 1,000. And they were, many of them brought pagan gods with them. And so at his later years, he fell to their idols. And he got caught up into worshiping the idols that were pagan. And so as you read those, you can put your foot down There's two responses that the Lord showed me we can have. The first one is you put your foot down and this is your first response, one response. How can that happen to David? He's the apple of God's eye. How can that happen to Solomon? God gave him wisdom like no other king. He walked with God. How can that happen? That's response number one. Response number two, as you fall on your knees, you respond by saying, if it can happen to David, if it can happen to Solomon, it can happen to me. You see the difference? It is so easy to judge. Folks, we have a sin nature. You'll see as we go through the slides. What our founders did is they hammered out the Constitution. The different sections of the Constitution were based on the Bible. The one that influenced separation of powers came from Jeremiah, that says, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Only God. So if Israel was a nation, you know, when they went through bondage in Egypt and Moses was anointed at a latter age to take them in the wilderness, after they went into Canaan, it was one generation after they had settled and defeated all these pagan nations under God's protection and God's strength. And it was only one generation that they had turned away from God. America's 244 years old. And we have a heritage, folks, like other than Israel, no other nation in the world. Don't let the news, don't let the media tell you anything different. You know, there's a lot of misinformation out there regarding our monuments. And, you know, it's our history. Slavery was an ugly thing. It was so for every negative history event in our society, in our country, there's many, many more positive events. You know, there's many great historical facts about men of color that have done great things for this nation, even during the times where slavery was there. I think of James Aristide, he was a double spy. He went to Cornwallis and said, I'm a slave and they're treating me horribly. And Cornwallis said, well, here, why don't you go to the Americans and get the information and relay it to me? So he went to the Americans and gave them the facts about Britain and Cornwallis. And then he went to Cornwallis and he twisted a little bit and didn't give them the straight facts about America. He was a double spy. Because of what he did, the Revolutionary War ended a few years earlier. When Lincoln became president, the Republican Party was birthed. And that party elected a lot of men that were African Americans. In fact, a few years before they were slaves, there were seven men that Dave Barton talks about in his series that served in Congress, and one was Speaker of the House. And they were slaves just several years before that. There's great stories, great for every negative one. And unfortunately, they want you to focus on the negative ones. Karl Marx, I never thought I would quote him, but he's right. This is what he said. Take away a nation's heritage and they are easily persuaded. That is where we are today. If you take away the heritage, if you take away the real, you take away the truth. I'm so thankful that we can not forget because we have a heritage. I'm going to share some artifacts here with you. Again, this is going to be a ride, and we're going to take you on it. So we're going to start with, and as I go through this, we're going to go through where America established a foundation that we were a Christian nation, and then the transition away from that, what happened. And I'm going to give you some court cases and how it happened. As David Barton was asked, how did it happen? By death of 1,000 cuts. It was one cut at a time. Like the frog you put in a pot. You put him in a cold pot. He's cool. He's doing backstrokes. You turn the heat up gradually, and he's frog legs before he knows it. And that's what happened in America. How did we get to where we are? As I go through these. So I want to encourage you to get a foundation. I'm going to give you some things at the end of what can we do about it? What can we do? Well, I'll tell you what. One of the greatest powers we have as citizens of America is the vote. Do not sit back and just, the system's messed up, I'm not voting. Don't do that. Vote. We're not going to tell you how to vote, but vote. We can vote in leaders that are godly, great leaders. We can do that. I'm going to go to the first slide. I have control. Okay. So the context of history. History prior to 1920 was written and recorded under the context of God's providence. So if you read history prior to 1920, it was all about God's providence. There's preambles for every state constitution that you can go online and read, and they all read the same. This is the preamble to California's state constitution. And again, I said this is how all of them read. It says, "We the people of the state of California, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom, in order to secure and perpetuate its blessings, do establish this Constitution." Wow. But I'm here to tell you, every state preamble reads the same. That was influenced by our founders, our framers. They knew the importance of acknowledging God. George Washington, in his first Thanksgiving Declaration, says, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of the Almighty God." There's nothing like a contrite heart, a humble heart. As Rudyard said in his verse, "Lest God of hosts be with us yet, lest we forget." An humble and contrite heart. God can move in our humble and contrite heart. That's where God wants America today. King Josiah, when he the words were read by Shaphan the scribe, what did he do? He tore his clothes. He humbled himself. And immediately the action that he followed was he went to the prophetess, Huldah, and asked for confirmation. And the word came back through the prophets that God was going to destroy. There was going to be consequences to the sin of Israel or Judah where they were. At this time, the southern kingdom and northern kingdom. Remember when Solomon committed his sin with worshiping these idols, God split the kingdom of Israel into two halves. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Southern kingdom of Judah, 2 tribes. So when you read the Kings, it's easy to get confused. You're like, wait a minute, third reign of this king, Judah, and fourth reign. Wait a minute, how many kings are there? Anyway, this was Judah. And when Josiah went to the prophets, they came back and said, "God's heard your cry and your contrite heart, and he's going to spare the land during your 31-year reign." But that wasn't going to be the case after Josiah. It was only a few kings after that before the Babylonian captivity occurred. And they took Judah into captivity. After 1920, something happened. We had ungodly historians who arrived on the scene: Charles and Mary Beard, W. Woodward, Fairfax Downey, and their motivation for reporting history was money. Economy. They began to write a whole series of historical textbooks focusing on money. They wrote a series titled The Economy Approach to History, The Economic View of the Declaration, The Economic View of the Constitution, The Economic View of the American People. This view of history was adopted in our textbooks in the 60s. I'll get to that in a minute. I jumped ahead. I wrote this as in my notes. So how many of you remember talking about the Declaration of Independence in school and they would cite one grievance? What was that grievance? Taxation without representation. Why that one and not the others? There were 27 grievances. Number 17 was taxation without representation. It was tied to economics. It was connected to money. That became the focus. Remember, history changed. After 1920, economy was a focus. Are we focused on our economy today? We watch the Dow Jones. It's our success. How many times have you heard a politician say, "We're the greatest country in the world"? And when I see that, I just, they don't know. And it's tied to how economically much of a prowess we are. Well, I think God, as he sits back saying, I can change that overnight. He can. We've seen it in our history before. It can happen again. But 11 times more than taxation without representation, there was mention of abuse of the government in these 27 grievances. 7 times more was the abuse of military power. 4 times more often was the abuse of judiciary power. 2 times more often was the stirring up of domestic insurgents. So our founders had in mind more than just, it wasn't economy, but that's why we see that in our schools today, because of the focus on the economy. Now let's look at what the founders intend. The general principles, this was from John Adams. The general principles of which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that these general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. He was our second president. He was one of the signers of the Declaration. Notice the general principles of Christianity. Over time, Christianity, or the influence of Christianity, has changed to the institutionalization instead of the influence. And you'll see where our founders wanted the Bible to be the influence to our documents. How many of you read the Constitution? Okay. How long did it take you? About 30 minutes. It's a 30-minute read. If you look at the constitutions to the state governments, the states, it's real concise and succinct. There's a reason for that. Our founders wanted us to fill the gap with God's word and the influence of Christianity, the influence. We're not talking about establishing a religion. We'll get to that in a second. But so they knew it was important to have the principles of Christianity. What a quote from John Adams. The next one was a quote from John Quincy Adams. In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. The Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. That was John Quincy Adams. He was our 6th president. Is there some intent there? You see a common thread here? It was a given that Christianity was important to the foundation of our nation. And he cites the parallel here of the cornerstone governed upon precepts of Christianity, and it's linked with an indissoluble link with the birthday of our Savior. And by the way, John Quincy Adams, on a weekly basis, would fight slavery. He was called the hellhound of slavery. They did a John Quincy gag act to shut him up because he just constantly was fighting for slavery. He died in office. He's the only president that served Congress after he was elected president. And he had a young senator for, I think, 2 years before he died that he was mentoring. His name was Abraham Lincoln, as Paul Harvey would say, and you know the rest of the story. Let's see if I get there. So the first Bible Society, the Philadelphia Bible Society, founded by Benjamin Russ in 1809, from 1809 to 1816, other founding fathers decided to establish Bible societies. 121 different Bible societies are founded during this period, including the American Bible Society. 121. You know, as you look at what a leader does right out of the chute when he becomes, takes over as president, you can kind of get a sense of where their heart is. Our founders founded. If you read the who's who among our founders, they were the vice president, president of these societies. 121 Bible societies. The Constitution, as I was sharing earlier, these are some. The Constitution has separation of powers, how the Constitution was written and influenced by biblical principles. Jeremiah 17:9, separation of powers. If you're not familiar with that, it says, the heart's desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Only God. And so they said, to prevent the heart from doing what it has a propensity to do, we'll have separation of powers. Uniform immigration laws came from Leviticus 19:34. If you read that, it says, the foreigner comes to our land, he's just like a native, treated just like a native. That's Article 1, Section 8. The president must be a natural-born citizen, Article 2, Section 1, Deuteronomy 17:15. He had to be a native to serve as the king. Witnesses and capital punishment, out of Deuteronomy 17:6. You have to have two or three witnesses. Our laws in America, by the way, were founded on biblical principles. John Blackstone and James Wilson wrote commentaries on law. And if you studied law in America, you had to study Blackstone's commentaries on law. And they were based on the Bible. There was an occasion where one man thought he was going to be a lawyer, but as he went through law school and they were studying Blackstone commentaries on law, and it was based on the Bible, he kept getting Bible verse after Bible verse, says, you know what, I think God's changing my mind. I want to be a minister. And he became a great revivalist. Provisions against attainder, out of Ezekiel 18:20. If you read that, it says sons are not guilty for the sins of their fathers, and the fathers are not guilty of the sins of their sons. That's wrapped into the Constitution. The three branches of government, Isaiah 33:22, God is our judge, God is our lawgiver, God is our king. Tax exemption of the churches, Ezra 7:24. And they were exempt from having to pay taxes. And it was the priests, the Levites, the singers, and the servants of the temple. And in republicanism, election of local, county, state, and federal levels, we see comes from Exodus 18:21. In fact, Noah Webster specifically cited Exodus 18:21. So we have local government, state government, city government, and then we have government at the national level. But there's another part of the republicanism, if you read, and I don't have these quotes here, but if you read our founders and ask them, what was the foundation of republicanism, other than it was electing officials from the city level up to the federal level? The foundation of republicanism was the Bible. So democracy, we're not a democracy. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. See, there's some words in there. A lot of times we don't pay attention. The republic. In a republic, it says marriage is between man, a man and a woman, because that's what the Bible says. In a democracy, the majority will vote and change that, but not in a republic. Republic, the Bible is consistent. In 1811 case, the court and some other rulings, in 1811, the New York Supreme Court rendered a ruling concerning a man who was verbally profaning God, religion, and Jesus Christ in public. Wow, we would have a lot of that in movies we watch today. He was sent to jail and fined. The statement from the court said, whatever strikes at the root of Christianity tends to manifest the disillusion of civil government. Wow. We've gone a long ways from that, haven't we? 1844, case Vidal versus Girard. The case was as the result of a Philadelphia school attempting to extract the Bible as a source for teaching morality. The conclusion stated, why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as the divine revelation in school? Its general precepts expounded, its glorious principles of morality inculcated. Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? The Bible was used as a textbook for morality in our schools. One school in Philadelphia decided they would change that, and that was put in check real quick. Remember, it wasn't to establish a denomination. It was to ensure the influence. Our founders knew that the influence of the Bible had to be that foundation. This one I like. This one I kind of call the smoking gun. I like this one. In 1854, after a year of investigation, there was an attempt all the way back then to remove the religious activity in government. They wanted to extract it. So they went a whole year of looking at our founders, what the intent of our founders were, quotes of our founders, and they took a whole year doing that. And after that year, the Congressional House Judiciary Committee, U.S. Congress, declared, had the people during the Revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, but not any one denomination. As in this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic and expected to be and remain the religion of their descendants. This was U.S. Congress Judiciary Committee. And you might say, well, why didn't they cite that as we move on into our history? They ignored it. They ignored it. As we continue, in 1892, the Supreme Court, in the case of Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, rendered a unanimous decision in the case the Church of Holy Trinity versus the United States. Decision was as follows. No purpose of action against religion can be imputed to any legislature, state, or nation, because this is the religious people. This is a Christian nation. This case was only 16 pages in length. However, in this case, the court cited 87 precedences to prove America was a Christian nation, and this was not the only Supreme Court case that they cited this conclusion. There were many others. But they cited as many as 87 different precedences. The courts used precedent because that's already been established. We're going on the roller coaster. We're still going up, folks. We're going to go down. Doctor, so go to the next one. Sorry. Now the transition. For over 300 years, America was described as a Christian nation. There were over 300 court cases that concluded that America is a Christian nation starting in 1947. This is when it all changed. In the case of Everson versus the Board of Education in 1947, for the first time, Jefferson's word in his letter to the Danbury Baptists was taken out of context and resulted in the following statement. The First Amendment has erected a wall of separation between church and state. How many people have heard that word? All of us, more times than we want. Well, how many of you know that the words church and state are nowhere in our documents, any of our documents? Danbury Baptist wrote a letter to Jefferson when he became president. They got rumor, had heard rumor that he was going to give favoritism to one denomination. And they were concerned about that. So they wrote the letter and says, President, we heard this. Is this true? And he came back and he reiterated the First Amendment. The First Amendment, the first few words are very vital to that amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of any religion, and that word religion, replace it with denomination. Our founders, the only way that you and I could be impacted is through legislature. But that's not happening. We'll get to the courts. The courts are legislating. So Jefferson wrote back, didn't have email back then. It took, you know, they had to send it over boat. And when they got it, he reiterated the First Amendment, said, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion, the establishment clause, or the free exercise thereof, the free exercise clause. And he said, there's a wall. He used the word wall, separation. And his wall was one way. It was to keep the government out of the church, to keep the government out of the church, not to keep the influence. Remember these different sightings for the Supreme Court. They all had to do with the importance of the influence of the Bible in our society. Our founders never had an intent to get rid of that, to remove the influence. But that's what happened in 1947. They changed it. So this is what they said. The First Amendment has erected a wall, a separation between church and state. That wall must be kept high and impregnable. This statement, for the first time in the courts, was for the purpose of excluding religion expression, not protecting it. So you have the free exercise thereof. However, if you exercise in public, you can't do that. So it's a big change there. Dr. William James, the father of modern psychology, stated, there's nothing so absurd but that if you repeat it often enough, people will believe it. And he was right. As we continue the transition, the case of Engel versus Vital on June 25th, 1962. This case, for the first time, separated Christian principles from education. It struck down school prayer. Again, they refused to quote any precedent, legal cases, or historical incidents or precedences. They ignored all previous precedences and decided they were going to take prayer out of school. And this was the prayer that they took out of school. Almighty God, we acknowledge our providence upon thee, or our dependence upon thee, and we beg thy blessing upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our nation. My heart breaks as I read that. And I see how far we've gone in our universities. We've introduced secular humanism. And I like to call it secular humanism, because they've sucked God out of our universities. What is it we need today more than ever? We need God. We need God's word. We need God's encouragement. The Psalms, I love the Psalms. I call them the antidote to whatever ill you have. If you have it, my Bible, I have the new, I have the Life Application Bible, and at the end of Psalms, it gives you all the categories. You know, if you feel troubled, if you feel depressed, there's a psalm. And the psalm, the writers, when they wrote the psalms, their hearts were wide open. They put themselves vulnerable. You know, you go through church and you ask people how you're doing, and they respond, I'm doing okay. But that wasn't the psalms. A lot of times we say we're okay, we're not, right? Let's be honest, we do, right? We do that. But the psalmist, when they wrote it, they were transparent. They can give us encouragement as well. The case, Engel versus Vitale, the turning point in 62. For 170 years before this case, the court defined church as being federally established denomination. However, in this 1962 case, they redefined church to mean any religious activity performed in public. So what's happened is they've taken the First Amendment and they flipped it on its head, and now it contradicts itself. Congress should make no law respecting the establishment of a religion. Religion was clearly understood to be a denomination or the free exercise thereof. Jefferson said, hey, the wall of separation keeps the government out of the church. But for the first time, religion was the free exercise expression became restricted. And now our courts systematically have extracted or prevented the exercise of our faith. And we sat back. A lot of it was the church during the 60s. You know, that was the time of disestablishmentarianism, right, where you had rebellion. And a lot of the churches were silent. We continue. The case of Abington versus Shep and Murray versus Curlett in June of 1963. This case, which removed Bible reading from school, again refused to cite previous precedents, but rather relied on the judgment of a psychiatrist to support its ruling. This case ruled, if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be and had been psychologically harmful to the child. This was the reversal of previous rulings made by the courts. I've got a couple of books here I want to just share with you. This is a New England Primer. Was a first grade reader for 200 years, and if you wanted to learn how the alphabet, this is how you learn the alphabet. What's the right at the top of it? It says, "What's right and good now? Show me, Lord, and lead me by the grace and word. Thus shall I be a child of God and love and fear thy hand and rod. A wife's son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is heaviness to his mother. B, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. C, come unto Christ, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's just an example. In the back, it's got questions, and I wonder if we can answer some of these questions. I'll read one or two of them. I can open it up here. Question: what is required of the fifth commandment? What is forbidden of the fifth commandment? What is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? Question, what is required of the fifth commandment? And it goes through all the commandments. What is faith? What is prayer? What is repentance? What is communion of the saints? So anyway, this was a first grade reader. And I like what's in the back. It's a dialogue between the youth, Christ, and the tempter. And in the middle is the child, and Christ is giving him positive influence. The tempter, the devil, is giving him negative influence. That's in the back of this reader. These are two books that were used in, this is Dallas High School through the 70s. If you learned, if you went through high school, you had to take this elective, New Testament, Old Testament survey. And the way you took it was you went to your local Sunday school and you went through the questions and answers and you completed hours, several hours of the course. And as I said, there were two, and this was used in Dallas schools. So we can see that we have a foundation. And people say, well, separation of church and state, you can't have a cross on a grave, how far we've gone. Case of DeKalb versus Despain. Declared a four-line nursery rhyme in kindergarten unconstitutional. There was no mention of God in the nursery rhyme. The reason, although the word God was not mentioned, if someone were to hear the rhyme, he might think it was talking about God. Sad. And this is what the nursery rhyme. We thank you for the flowers so sweet. We thank you for the food we eat. We thank you for the birds that sing. We thank you for everything. Yes, ouch. Case of Stone versus Graham. This case removed the display of the Ten Commandments from schools by citing the following reasons. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have an effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments, which is not a permissible objective. This is despite the fact that the Ten Commandments could be found in most government offices in America. In fact, the Ten Commandments are found in the Supreme Court over 40 times. If you walk into the Supreme Court, they keep the doors open because the Ten Commandments are carved in wood on the doors. If you sit down to watch a hearing, Supreme Court hearing, there's a lattice that has crosshatches, and every crosshatch has a Ten Commandments symbol on it. It's over 40 there. If you walk in the east entrance and look up, there's a big marble figure of a gray-bearded man holding two tablets, one through five and six, numbered 1 through 5 and 6 through 10. Tour guides will be asked the question. Dave Barton shares this in his American Heritage series. He said some tour guides will be asked the question as the tourists look up on the east entrance and they see this big marble figure. And they say, isn't that Moses holding the Ten Commandments? And some tour guides will respond, no, that's the Bill of Rights. Unfortunately, we've got ignorant people. You don't have to be very smart to know Moses and the Bill of Rights, after we signed the Constitution, they didn't happen at the same time. They were separated. But again, these cuts, the Supreme Court is now becoming, I thought we had separation of powers. I thought we did. I'll talk about that in a second. So here was, as we continue the transition, Supreme Court ruling resulted in a three-prong test. This was in 1971. Case Lemon versus Kirchman. The Lemon test. If you want public religious expression, it must be secular. What? This prevents religious expression. Can you believe that? That's how far we've gone. Wait a minute. You can only do religious expression in public if it's secular. Now they're telling you how. Does that violate the First Amendment? Sure it does. The First Amendment says will not prevent the free exercise thereof. Case in 85, the endorsement test. If it looks like the government's friendly to religion, that's unconstitutional. And then the case in 92, the outsider test. If you are a minority, atheist, evolutionist, whatever, and you observe a religious expression by the majority, they must stop so that you will not look like an outsider. I've seen that. I was in Yuma, stationed at Marine Corps Air Station Yuma, and there was a Ten Commandments on the lawn of the library that had been there probably since Yuma was a city. Somebody drove by, they looked at it, and they were offended. And the city council was meeting to remove it. Well, the churches got involved and they didn't remove it. Revisionists. Something's happened over the years, and Dave Barton expounds on this very well in his series. A revisionist has two weapons. And I talked about secular humanism in our universities. They've taken it completely out. There's no hope. I mean, think about this. Without a God view, there's no hope. We can, folks, Marge gave a wonderful prophecy about darkness. The light is going to shine in that darkness. There's a lot of hearts in our universe. They need to know that I'm telling you, we're ripe for revival in America. We're ripe. So their weapon was to extract it. Don't teach it at all. I gave you some examples of our heritage, our Christian roots, as Eric asked me to share with you. We've got a plethora of roots in our heritage, but yet it's been death by a thousand cuts. The revisionists have either extracted it or they've revised it. I'll give you an example. Alexis de Tocqueville was a Frenchman. He came to America. He heard about the greatness of America, and he wanted to know the secret. So he came here, and he trekked across the U.S., and he wrote a book called Democracy in America. And in that book, it's about this thick. In that book, he cited benevolent societies, the Bible societies, the fiery sermons at the pulpits by the pastors, all the religious foundations of America, and that's what made America great. But revisionists took his book, and I'm like, can you do this? They've done it. Pastor Atticus writes a book, and it's this thick, and then revisionists take it, and they cut it in half. Can they do that? Sure they can, and that's what they did. They took Alexis de Tocqueville's book, and they made it about an inch thick. What do you think they left out? The religious foundation. The other thing is the abuse of judiciary power. I've said this before. The Constitution, if the first three articles are the powers of the three branches of government, if you just count pages, you find out the judiciary is the weakest and has the least amount of power of all the branches. Which one gets away with more power than the other two today? It's the judiciary. If you count pages, there's 10 pages for the powers of legislature. There's 5 pages for the powers of the executive branch. There's 1 page and another small paragraph of the powers of the judiciary. And when they make a ruling, guess what the ruling is labeled as? An opinion of the court. I was sitting at my mother-in-law's table, and she had placemats, and it was about the Constitution. And this one placemat was, the responsibility of the legislature is lawmaking. That's why Congress said in the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law. The only way we could be influenced was through the legislature. We vote for the legislature. We don't vote for the judiciary. The Declaration of Independence had 27 grievances. They talked about judiciary abuse. You think the founders would introduce a constitution that would prevent that? Sure they did. The Supreme Court, as I said, their powers are one page. And they make a ruling, it's called the opinion of the court. It's up to the legislature. So back to the placemat. So the legislature is lawmaking. The executive branch is law enforcing. The judiciary branch is law determining, not lawmaking. They've redefined marriage. The Supreme Court has been allowed to do that. We've given it more power than it has. So as with the nation of Judah, we saw with King Josiah, For over 70 years, they were without God's word. Repentance came in the heart of Josiah. And that's what we need today. My prayer is that America can be, as Rudyard Kipling said in the poem, that we can have a heart of humility and be contrite. But what can we do? What can we do? We don't want to sit back and say, well, that's just the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. We can make a difference. The first one is know the truth of your heritage. Be careful what you read. Dave Barton's got great material, wallbuilders.org, and there's a whole bunch of information. I'm just giving you a little bit of that. But know your heritage. Share it with others. John 8:32 says, we shall know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Secondly, pray, and then pray, and then pray. And then when you're done praying, pray. And ask God to change your heart. I mean, in a marriage, it's so easy to say, Lord, change my wife. She needs some straightening out. No. If you want to change your wife, you got to change your heart. We want to change our heart. We want to have love, not condemnation. Remember, God's in control. The third thing is become a steward of civil government. Some of us are older. We couldn't run for office, but there's things we can do. We can sit in city council meetings. We can give our word, speak out. You can do that. Vote. Vote. Please. And then the fourth thing is God is in control. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. In Luke 19:13, the parable of the 10 slaves that received a mina, which was 100 days' wages, and they focused on three of them. The one that made 10 out of his one, guess what he was given? 10 cities. The one that had 5 out of his one, he was given 5 cities. And then there was one that had one, and he ended up with one, and we know what happened there. But we are to be stewards of civil government. We think we know about giving our time and giving of our finances, but there's an aspect of our society that I think churches have forgotten, and that is we are to be stewards of our civil government. It's where it says in Luke 19 that we should, in the King James, it says, occupy until I come. Do business until I come.